We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you guide us now by your Holy Spirit as we come to a conclusion of the book which you've blessed us with to be able to study, the book of Joshua, and pray that throughout our study of this book, the Holy Spirit has caused us to grow in grace and knowledge of you and strengthened our faith in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming again from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to the closing words of the book of Joshua. We're in Joshua 24, verses 29 through 33. And to this point, the book of Joshua covers about 7 years. And admittedly, if you compare just on a human basis, the battles that have been fought here, and look at the numbers involved, they don't begin to compare with the great generals of the world. There's no question about that. Julius Caesar conquered so many lands, and Alexander the Great is talked about as conquering the world. And Joshua and the children of Israel conquered the Promised Land, which is about 120 to 140 miles long and maybe 40 and 50 miles wide, which is hardly a blip on the radar screen. And it took them 7 years to do it. But there's more here than meets the eye. I believe this is the greatest campaign in the history of the world. And the reason for it being that it was more involved here than the Canaanites and the children of Israel. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and powers in high places. And you had the devil and his angels, his wicked ones, involved in this also. And you had the commander-in-chief of the army, for the commander-in-chief of the army, none less than the Son of God himself. And when you look at the power of the enemy then into the spiritual world, this was the greatest military campaign that has ever been waged. It started out with a bang, and now we find it ending up with a whimper. The Holy Spirit ends up with a very brief description of three burials. That's how the book ends. The burial of Joshua is in verses 29 through 31. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is on Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And the children of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. So the bell tolls for burial number one. Now the second tolling of the bell, the burial of Joseph. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And now the bell tolls again for the third time, the burial of Eleazar. He's the priest. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. Now, the burial of Joshua and Eleazar together here is not really surprising, because these two men were contemporaries. They worked side by side. They fought side by side. Both of them were involved in every battle that Israel fought during the last 7 years. The description of a burial that does somewhat surprise us is that of Joseph. And this takes us back to Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 22. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir the son of Manasseh were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and the Lord God will, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's the odd way that the book of Genesis ends. You will not find a greater fall anywhere than you find in the book of Genesis, which started out with Adam and Eve living in the Garden of Eden, a paradise, in a perfect world without any sin or death. That's how the book starts, and it ends with Joseph being embalmed and put in a coffin down in Egypt. But now the book of Joshua ends with Joshua being buried in the Holy Land. And just a little potpourri of thought here to kind of end the book, nothing connected, but just jumping around thoughts that I had during the week. It is striking that Joshua ends, the book ends with three burials, especially one being brought up from a command in the book of Genesis, and Joseph being put right between Joshua and Eliezer. Well, the thought that hit me was that the number three in Scripture very often is the number of the resurrection. And you have a picture here, a type. Joseph was buried down in Egypt. And Egypt, many times in Scripture, is a symbol of this world. Many verses could be cited, but one, Revelation 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So Egypt, all the way through Scripture, is a symbol of the world. Joseph was buried in Egypt, but when he rises from the dead, he's going to rise in the promised land. And this is a picture of what you and I are going to undergo too, Egypt being a symbol of the world. When we die, we'll be buried in the world somewhere. But when we rise from the dead, it's going to be in a new creation. Because when the Lord comes back, he's going to bring his reward with him. What a difference there is between our burial and our resurrection. We die in the world, we're going to be raised in the kingdom of glory. And that's something to look forward to. Another thought. Old Testament types. Joshua, as we've seen all the way through, is an Old Testament type of Jesus Christ. And one of the best. Starting out, for different reasons, but one reason is the name Joshua in the Old Testament is the New Testament name Jesus. That's what his name was. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, in the King James translation, you even have Joshua called Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 18, Hebrews, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? Well, the context there shows us that he's talking about Joshua. But the Old Testament Joshua is the New Testament Jesus. Another way in which Joshua was a type, he led the children of Israel through the wilderness, out of the wilderness, and into the promised land, which is exactly what Jesus Christ is doing on a much, much higher scale. And then Joshua was a great, great military leader. If you look at the battle in its total context and with the spiritual elements involved, you will not find a greater campaign in the history of the world, I believe. And for sure, there were two battles that stand unique. One is the battle against Jericho, where the walls fell down without an arrow being shot. And the other, of course, is that battle at Gibeon, where the sun and moon stood still over Gibeon and the valley of Ajalon. And the Holy Spirit even says there never was a time like that before it or after it. It stands unique until we look at the Son of God, and he does better. There isn't a whole lot that we could find about Joshua from a negative side of things. He did sin a couple times. He did not consult God when he went to fight up against Ai. He used human reason there, and they ended up getting beat, getting defeated. And he didn't consult God when the Gibeonites came. He bought into what they said, looked at their evidence, and then took them in, which when he shouldn't have. So those two are little blemishes on his record in Scripture, but the good so far outweighs the bad. And so now here we come to a burial where Joshua dies and is buried. And we learn something here about Old Testament types. There are many types in the Old Testament that come very, very close in a lot of ways to what the Son of God was and did. David also comes to mind. Moses comes to mind. Joshua especially. But every single time there's something about the type that makes it evident to the people living there that the types were just that. They were types and not the real thing. And they were still looking for one to come. And here we find the type being died and being buried and the body decomposed. He was made out of dust and he returned to the dust. And so he's dead. He's not the one that should come. We look for another. One who will also die and be buried, but his body will not see corruption and he'll rise from the dead on the third day. Another comparison. It may perhaps be difficult to find two men in the whole Old Testament era that lived together, same time, contemporary, that were as important to the children of Israel as were Joshua and Eleazar. Moses and Aaron are two, that's true. But Joshua and Eleazar as a pair would certainly rank in the top five. Joshua was a valiant military commander who, when he died, went to his commander. And Eleazar was the high priest, another type of Jesus Christ. And now we have them both buried here in the closing verses of Joshua. And you can imagine there were a bunch of heathen that were celebrating this when Joshua was laid into the ground. And in Eleazar the priest also. And the question then that we would have from the human side of things is, how are things going to go when now that Joshua and Eleazar are gone? And it depends on how you ask that question. The question can be asked in two different ways. And there are two very, very different answers then that come to the two different questions. The first way we'll ask the question is this. How is it going to fare with the children of Israel now, the kingdom of Israel, now that Joshua and Eleazar are gone? One word. Terrible. Absolutely terrible. Their bodies were still warm in the grave, as it were, when the wheels started to fall off the wagon. And we've seen little glimmerings of this already, even before these two men died and were buried. Joshua had to warn them to put away the false gods that Abraham and Terah were serving way back on the other side of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And they were descendants from these men. And he had to warn them to put away the gods that were in Egypt that their fathers and mothers were worshiping. So some of the people, at least, and God only knows how many, but he does know, by the way. That's why this is happening. Some of them had these false gods hidden away in their closets. Well, they didn't stay hidden away very long after Joshua and Eleazar were out of the way. It came, broke right out into the open. Judges chapter 2. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. This is not the first time we read about the angel of the Lord appearing in this particular time in history. He's not mentioned in that, those terms, but remember when Joshua went out before the Battle of Jericho to kind of look over the walls and look over the city and plot out his plan of attack? And late that night, he met a man out there who had a drawn sword. That man was Jesus Christ in one of his Old Testament appearances. Joshua said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" The man said, "No, but as commander of the Lord of hosts am I come." That was Jesus Christ. He came to fight for Israel. Now he appears again. This time he comes to fight against Israel. The angel of the Lord, every single time in the Old Testament that terminology is used, it refers to a physical appearance of Jesus Christ. And an angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim. Bochim means weeping. And he said, "I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars." And now a question. "But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this?" And they can't answer. "Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. They called the name of the place Bochim," which means weeping, "and they sacrificed there unto the Lord." That's what they did. What they didn't do is they didn't go home and clean out their closets and burn the false gods that they had there that they were still worshiping. They didn't do that. Well, we've seen before the hand of God is in everything. And the Father loves the Son. And even though we've mentioned several times that this is the most godly generation that Israel ever produced, there was still some idol worship going on. And now God is weeding out. He's weeding out. Before, the angel of the Lord had been fighting with them. Now he's fighting against them because they are a member of the enemy camp. And Joshua warned them that this was going to happen. Just because God was fighting you against these enemies doesn't mean it's going to happen if you forsake him. Because then you're going to be a member of the enemy camp and he's going to fight against you. And that's happening. That's why the wheels are falling off the wagon very, very quickly. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Here's the mistake they were making. They were following a man. When a man died, they fell. They should have been following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. And so when you're following a human being, when a human being dies, everything falls apart. That's why it's falling apart here. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Now we learn something else. Sometimes God will send judgment upon an apostate people by taking away his true servants from among them, sometimes by death. He took Joshua, Joshua's gone. He took Eleazar, Eleazar's gone. Okay, and Joshua, now we come again to another description here of the burial of Joshua. The Holy Spirit puts that in there. This is a reason for this, to show us what happened. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. Now comes the kicker. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. The same Lord that caused the walls of Jericho to fall and caused the sun to stand still and the moon to stand still. Same Lord. His anger was hot against Israel. They weren't the same people anymore. And he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Then came, a short time later, the Assyrian captivity, where 10 of the tribes were deported out of the Holy Land, taken into Assyria, and never heard from again. And then a little bit later than that, the Babylonian captivity, when Judah, the tribe from whom the Savior was to come, was deported out of the Holy Land and taken to Babylon. For 70 years, they lived in Babylon. And it looked like all the promises of God were not going to be fulfilled. But then he brought them back out of Babylon. And you know the rest of that story. Backing up then, asking the question, how did it go for the kingdom of the children of Israel after Joshua and Eleazar had died? Terrible. It was a downward spiral. It happened very quickly. And they never recovered from it. And they fell so low that when the promised one came, they killed him. And they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar." That's how far they fell. Now let's back up and ask the question another way. How did it go with the kingdom of God after Joshua and Eleazar died and were buried? And the answer to that question is, it went very well. Everything continued on an even keel. The kingdom of God never missed a beat. Well, why? Well, because the kingdom of God is made up of God's elect. And God's elect is found in their hearts. And there were elect in the children of Israel even at that time that were not worshiping the false gods. They were strong not in Joshua and Eleazar. They were strong in the Lord. And you notice, and I tried to point this out over and over and over again as we studied the great battles in the book of Joshua. Every single time, Joshua was very, very careful to point out to the people, the Lord hath done this. He never once took credit for him himself. He never once magnified himself and tried to make himself look good in the eyes of the people. Never once. It was always pointing back to the source. God is the one who blessed you. God is the one who gave you the victory. The elect listened to that. The hypocrites did not. And that's the difference here. The kingdom of God is founded upon Jesus Christ. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And yes, he can take a Moses away. That's not going to hurt the kingdom one single bit. He can take a Joshua and Eliezer away. It's not going to hurt the kingdom one single bit. It's going to go on because this goes on in the power of God. Now listen to what the Son of God said to his disciples in chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. These things I have spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. Offended does not mean I don't like it. That word is greatly misused today. People a lot of times say, I'm offended at that. They mean I don't like it. Well, offense means something is going to cause your faith to fail. These things I have spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. What things had he spoken? They shall put you out of the synagogues. You are going to be excommunicated from the church. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. The persecution is going to come from the hierarchy of the visible church. And these people are going to be so deluded that they think when they kill you and they kick you out of their churches that they're going to be praised by God for doing it. That's how deluded they are. Deception is the word of the church in these last dangerous days. Okay. These things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And at the last day, when he sends them into hell, the Son of God, they're going to say, but Lord, you know, we cast out devils in your name and we did many mighty works in your name. And he said, I never knew you. Well, they never knew him either. Not really. They thought they did, but they did not. They have not known the Father or me. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. These things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Well, this stuff didn't happen when Christ was walking the face of the earth. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh whither goest thou. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. When they finally believed what he said, I'm going to be handed over to the enemy and crucified. When they finally believed that, their hearts were full of sorrow. Well, we can understand that. There's going to be a separation occur now. The one that loves them even unto death is going to be taken away from them. Well, how is the kingdom of God going to go once Jesus Christ is taken off the face of this earth? Let's let him answer it. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. Kingdom of God's not going to have the wheels fall off. In fact, there's going to be a blessing for you. What's the blessing going to be? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Well, the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And when the Son of God left this earth and ascended up into heaven to the throne of glory, he sent the Holy Spirit back in a power. The Holy Spirit had been here before this in the hearts of all God's elect. But now in a special way, the Holy Spirit comes back. You remember what happened at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit now is in the place of Jesus Christ. And this is why the church is growing. Truth. Revelation 7, Luke rather, 17, verse 20, verse 21. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he said this. He answered and said to them, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's not something that you can see. Now you can see the growth of churches. The outward church, you can see the growth. You can see big chapels put up. You can see big crowds coming. You see that. But you cannot see the growth of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God then is found in the hearts of his elect. And none of us can look into the heart of another person. Can't even look into our own hearts correctly without the light of the Holy Spirit. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? But that's where the kingdom of God is. And it grows like leaven very, very mysteriously. And who can begin to measure the growth of the kingdom of God under the power of the Holy Spirit? When you see the comfort that the Holy Spirit gives his people in their heart, the heart peace that they have in the midst of the turmoil of this world and all the things that are happening, the heart peace of knowing that the Heavenly Father is in full control of every single thing that happens, that you're not living in the middle of a free-for-all, but that you're being blessed, richly blessed, in everything that the Heavenly Father sends your way. Who can measure the peace that you get from that? All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And that's as true today as it ever has been. Now, there are two kingdoms in this world. And these kingdoms are fighting against each other. You have the kingdom of the devil, which is growing by leaps and bounds. And boy, the last couple of weeks in our country, we've seen it. It's a visible growth, and it looks very, very powerful. The kingdom of God? Where is it? It doesn't look like God is building anything at all. But the building is being done in secret in the hearts of his people. And wait till you see what happens the final resurrection day.